name's John Richardson. I'm the discipleship pastor here. Excited to worship with you as we open God's Word to Matthew 21. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn there real quickly. Title of today's sermon is True Tenants. True Tenants. We're going to be looking at the parable of the tenants, and we're going to examine the leadership of Israel and unfold the reality of Jesus Christ, our cornerstone, which we just sang about. And so it reminds me of a story of a farmer in the Midwest, and he is not a follower of Christ. In fact, he has a lot of disdain for the church. And so as he would be out in his field on Sunday morning, he would be shaking his fist at the passerbys as they are on their way to faithful worship of God. And one year in particular, he has this abundance of produce. He just has an incredible crop that comes in, and he has prospered in a way that he's never prospered before. And so he takes the initiative and he begins to think, hey, I'm going to, thumb the Christians one more time. And so he writes an ad in the paper, and he said, "Faith in God must not mean much if someone like me can prosper in this fall." And the response from the Christians was pretty casual and polite, and they didn't come after him or anything. But then in the next week's paper, a small ad appeared, and it said, "God doesn't settle his accounts in October." And so as the truthfulness of that is that God is often patient and kind and generous and loving, and at times people can take advantage of that patience and love and affection and not see the urgency of the coming day in which Christ will come to judge the earth. And it's in the casualness of everyday life that people overlook and forego the reality that the gospel and response to Jesus Christ is necessary to not only enjoy him forever, but not spend eternity in hell apart from him. And so I think this illustration actually thrusts us into Matthew 21, looking at these parables. There's three of them in Matthew, and they're all given for this particular reason. At the beginning of Matthew 21, the religious rulers have spoke to Jesus as he's in Jerusalem, a week away from being hung on the cross for the sins of the world. And as he is there in their midst, their question is this: by what authority are you doing and saying what you're saying and you're doing? Who gave you the authority to do and say these things? You have to understand, up to this point, Jesus has cast over tables in the temple. He has taught with extraordinary power. People have hailed him as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so they're looking around and they're trying to answer the question, who gave you this authority? And it's through these parables that Jesus is going to unfold who he is and why he is able to do what he has done. And so my goal today is that you will see how God displays his patient love towards us so that we can understand the sinfulness that is in our lives and that we can turn from that sin and better trust him. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, we'll be in Matthew 21. Before we begin reading, let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking for wisdom to understand his Word this morning. Lord God, we desperately need you. We need you more than we realize, not only in each moment of our day, but specifically now as we open your Word. God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give strength to preach. Give grace and mercy and understanding. I pray, God, that if anyone's here who doesn't know you, that they will trust you, and that every believer here will look for ways that they can walk in faithful obedience to you. And I pray that you will get all glory, every ounce of glory and praise this morning that you are so deserving of. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So the first thing you're going to see in our text, Matthew 21, is God's patient love. God's patient love. Matthew 21, verse 33, the word of the Lord. Hear another parable, this being the third to these elders and scribes and priests. There was a master of a house who had planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it. and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to be tenant to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and he beat one. And they beat one, and they killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to him. Now, it would have been very common in Israel to understand tenant farming. It would have been a common profession where rich and wealthy individuals would have had land spread out all over Italy and North Africa and other places in Asia Minor. And so a lot of times this land that would be leased out to workers, and the workers would come in and agree upon a wage, and they would faithfully live and work in that land. And then at the season in which the fruit was supposed to be produced, the tenant workers would come and they would say, here's the portion that you get. We retain this much portion. And most of the time in life, this functioned without issue. And so here we see a wealthy landowner who has built out this vineyard, who has planted, who has put a hedge around it for protection, has put a wine press in it to create the avenue for wine to be produced. And in that production and activity, he has leased out this vineyard to tenants to faithfully cultivate this land and produce a fruit in due season. And so to better understand the parable, you have to understand who these people are, what's happening here. And so the landowner, the owner of the vineyard, is actually God. God is the owner. It's his vineyard. He is the wealthy landowner. He is the one who has created all of this space. And the vineyard in particular is Israel. Israel and the people of faith in which he has created this environment. And what I mean by environment is God has given the people of Israel his word. He has given them his blessing. He has given them the temple to minister and to cover the ledger of their sin. He's giving them faithful leaders to be able to grow in their trust and of faith and obedience to God. And so God has given them a space of blessing if they would only continue to cultivate and live in the realities in which God's already done, then they would produce fruit and faithful fruit in their lives. And then finally, you have these tenants, which are the religious rulers that are leading out in the oversight of the vineyard. And so those religious rulers would be the priests and the scribes, the Levites, the Pharisees, all through the history of Israel. And so this is what you have before you. And finally, in the very last, the servants are prophets. And so now that we know all the people that's happening, let's walk back through this. So God, in his infinite love and wisdom, has created this vineyard. He has created Israel, his chosen people. And in that, he has given them all the tools necessary to produce faithful obedience to him. And in producing faithful obedience to him, he has given them rulers to rule them well, to lead them in obedience to God. But those rulers have failed. Those rulers, time and time again, if you look back at the history of Israel, they had turned from God and turned to themselves. Israel has a history of having bad kings and bad priests. And so what does God do in his infinite worship and or grace and mercy? He sends prophets. And so as God's people turn away, God is faithful to send a prophet. That prophet would arrive and he would begin to proclaim, repent, turn back to me, come back to me. You need me. You're going way. You're chasing other gods. You need me. But the problem is many of these religious rulers, kings and priests, ended up harassing and killing the prophets of God. I mean, if we look over the history, if there was one thing in the Bible that you would not want to be, it would be a prophet. Many of them were ran out of town naked. Many of them were beaten and stoned and killed. This is not a job that you would sign up and say, hey, can I go be a prophet? And so they have a history of killing these prophets. And that's where the story would take an awkward turn. I mean, you have to understand, these religious rulers would have known tenant farming. They go, oh man, yeah, of course, we got a wealthy landowner. We got people that are working. We have these things happen all the time. But the problem is when the servants, the prophets, come to show up to reap the fruit, to see what is this obedience, all of a sudden these tenants, these leaders, kill the prophets. And that would have never happened. I mean, think for a moment. You're a tenant farmer. Someone's given you this plot of land. They've given you space to provide for your family, to produce a fruit. You've agreed upon the terms. That person, that servant, comes up to receive the faithful obedience, your work throughout the entire season. Your response to them is, I'm not going to kill them. Why wouldn't you want to kill them? Because they have a wealthy landowner. What do you think is going to happen? Right? You think you're just going to kill somebody and then continue to produce the fruit? No, of course not. That would be ridiculous. And so this turn in the story would have caused the religious rulers to go, wait a second, what's happening here? Why would they kill these people? They don't begin to understand and process what's happening. But reality is, Jesus is unfolding right before their eyes the history of Israel. This is what Israel has always done. Israel has always rejected God's messengers. And when they've rejected God's messengers, what in effect, they're rejecting the message of God. The message of God to repent, to turn back, to be obedient to me. This is what your life is being surrounded by. And let me ask you for a second. If you were the wealthy landowner in this story and you sent servants and those people, those tenants killed your servants, what is your next move? I'm telling you, for me, I'm amassing a small army. I'm going down there and we're ending this straight away. Like, it's non-question. Like, I'm not sending other people. I'm going to say, hey, guys, it's time to round them up. Grab your guns, grab your bows, whatever we have. We're about to go down there. We got to go end all the lives of these people. They keep killing my servants. But that's not what happens. Look at what God does in verse 35 and 36. The first set, the tenants, took his servants and they beat one and they killed another and they stoned another. What is God's response back to this murderous plot by these people? Again, he sent other servants. More than the first. Not just some, more than the first time. And they did the same to them. I don't want you to overlook this. The fact that God has patiently loved these people. That God has patiently loved Israel. He didn't just send a prophet and say, well, they didn't listen, let's go end them. He constantly sent other messengers. And not only the people of Israel, we can look at our own lives. Guys, I'm going to tell you right now, before I came to faith, I littered in and out of church, and sometimes I would go, and God put all these incredible people around me, and there were so many faithful people that were continually sharing the message of the gospel to me, and I was living in rejection and disobedience, and I would disregard, and I can look back and see the patient love of the Father being expressed in my life at points of time throughout all of my young adult years, until finally, by the grace of God, he captured my heart. He broke me of the things of this world. And I look back and I could see the people and the places and the experiences all along the way as God patiently loved and wooed me to himself. And I'm not alone in this. Many of you guys could recount the things that have happened in your life. You would look back and you'd be like, man, I was going this direction and God faithfully and lovingly and patiently walked with me and cared for me and stopped and paused and waited and cried out to me and captured my heart. And we would all be able to understand the beauty of who God is. In fact, Psalm 36, verses 5 and 6 say this about God. He says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. Guys, this is the God that we serve. This is the God who patiently endures the rebellion and sinfulness of man and still persistently comes back and comes back and comes back and comes back. And we not only see it in our lives, but we have people that we look around and we say, I can see that they're in open rebellion. I can see that this person is clearly pursuing sin and self, and God is going to get them. God is going to pursue their heart. They are finally going to relent. We know those people that are in our lives, and the beautiful thing in all this display is it tells us something about God, that he just absolutely will not give up, that he's more committed to my salvation than I'm committed to my salvation, that he is ever pressing into my heart in places that I don't want anyone to press into my heart. And this is the God we serve. And yet, Israel has this history of rejection. In fact, turn two chapters ahead to Matthew 23, verse 37. Let me give you a tagline for the town that you grew up in and see if this is what you would say, oh, that'd be a great thing for me. Matthew 23, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, this is Jesus talking. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Like, just imagine the tourist attraction line at the bottom of Lufkin, the city that kills prophets and stones people who are sent to it. Like, you don't want that tagline for your city. You don't want that reputation. But Israel had created, Jerusalem in particular, had created this persona that it doesn't matter who God sends to us, we're going to reject them. We're going to kill them. We're going to run them off. We are not going to be led by any other person. And then look what it continues to say. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Now, I know a lot of times this verse gets plastered all over evangelism. Well, if you'd be willing to come to God, then God would accept you. But that's not the context in which it falls. What God is saying is, Israel, you have persistently rejected me. And the reason you won't come to me is because you're in open rejection of me. And even though I desire to gather you, you will not come to me because you have determined to end my messengers. And you've rejected my message. And so these verses are an opportunity for us to understand how God has patiently and faithfully walked after the hearts of Israel. And not only the hearts of Israel, but our hearts in this room. I mean, many of you have experienced the grace and the love and the mercy of God, and many of you in this room right now are pushing back against God in open rebellion against God. And so what do? We see God's patient love for Israel by graciously sending waves upon waves of messengers to them to draw them to himself. But it shows the goodness of God, also shows the ugliness of sin. Second thing we see in our text is sin merits death. Sin merits death. Verse 37 of Matthew 21. Finally, he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? So not only is God being graciously in giving all of these people to take his gospel, his message of repentance and obedience back, but he sends his very own son. Now, if you're listening to the story like the elders and the scribes, you would begin to kind of be baffled. Why would anyone send their own son to a place that has historically killed people that are coming from you? It makes absolutely zero sense. On the scale of logic, it's at an absolute zero. But that's the reality of who God is. The reason that we look at this story and we begin to see the parable and we go, that would never happen, is the very truthfulness of who God is. He says, I know that you've rejected all my messengers, and guess what? I'm going to send someone else. And you need me to send this person because you need my son. And so Jesus Christ willingly goes to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And you have to understand, this is not him unfolding a story that'll take place in some distant years. This is the week before the Lord's death. He is literally unfolding the truth that's about to happen in his own life. He's telling them, not only have you rejected the messengers, but you've rejected the Son. And when you rejected the Son, in all of my patient love, the reality is that you've rejected the landowner because you want the vineyard. You have to understand, the tenants are not concerned about giving fruit or not giving fruit or giving produce or not giving produce or giving money and not giving money. They want to own the vineyard. From the very beginning, they want to be in charge. And we're not far from them. I mean, think of how often we like to be in charge. Specifically for me, I love being in charge. I love having the final say. I love determining the chart. I love to be unquestioned leadership. I don't know if you're like that, but I like those opportunities in my life. But the reality is, once I submitted my life to Jesus Christ, I no longer became the captain or the master of my life. I no longer was able to say, you know what, I'm going to take this opportunity. Why? Because I'll make more money. you know what, I'm going to pursue this end because it's an easier, more comfortable lifestyle. No, I'm going to go do this. No, at that point, when I trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I was physically saying, you are the King. What will you have me to do? And all of a sudden, all the inheritance is bound up in him. All the work, all the joy, all the pleasure is bound up into him. And the tenants don't see this loving gift of the Son coming to understand, oh, wow, what's going on here? Why are you keep killing my people? And so what do? Let us kill him and have his inheritance. Let's take it. Let's take it from him. And the Son is cast outside the vineyard and killed. And we would look at that and we go, oh yeah, but that's exactly what happens. Jesus Christ is handed over to the Romans by the religious rulers. And what happens? The religious rulers say, okay, we're going to kill him because you want him killed. And they end up crucifying him on the cross. Literally taking him outside the vineyard, taking him outside of Israel and having him killed. And as he's unfolding this truth of what's going to happen in his life, the religious rulers are looking and stunned and bewildered at this story, not beginning to process. But then verse 40 answers the question, the number one question. It says, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what should he do to those tenants? He's killed all your servants. He's killed your very son. What do these people deserve? And so he's asking the scribes, he's asking the priests, he's asking these guys because this is their job. You got to understand the high priest and the leadership of Israel would often hear the cases of people and render judgment in their lives and say, this is the right response. This is true. This is just. This is righteousness. This is what needs to happen. And so Jesus asked them question in a wheelhouse where they are like, oh, this is what we do every day. Sure, let's give an answer. Verse 41, and they said to Jesus, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Without hesitation, the sinful leaders understand murder and theft and heinous sin by these tenants demands death. It demands death. The only response, the only right thing to do when you see these tenants unfaithfully live out the execution of the servants of their good landowner is to die and to let that vineyard be leased out to someone else who will do better with it. And in fact, they're actually killing their own leadership. They're cutting their own hands off. Because they are the tenants. They have tried to do it their way. They have tried to lead their way. They're going to execute the Son. And when they execute the Son, when they murder him right out there, in that Jesus is going to tear the temple in two. He's going to rend the curtain and he's going to become the leader. He's going to become the high priest. He's going to become the one who leads people to faithful obedience to God. And in that, he's going to take the kingdom leadership from them and give it to someone else who will produce fruit. And why? Because they are in open rebellion sin against God. All sin demands death. If you're in this room today, you stand in two camps, one of two camps. Either you have trusted Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, understanding that he's lived the life that you could not live, and he's died the death on the cross that you deserved, and he has taken your place, and he's given you his life, and you trust him for salvation. Or you are in open rebellion, saying, I don't care about God. I don't care about people. I don't care what's going on. I am the captain of my own ship. I'm doing my own thing. And when you come to the judgment seat of God, when Christ is standing before you, you will give a response and you will say, but I was working hard, but I had all these things going on. I didn't know. And Christ will look at you and he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. And all of our sin is heinous to God. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. It's not another slip up. It is open rebellion against a holy and just God. And open rebellion against an infinitely holy God demands eternal death unless someone pays the price for our sin with their own life. And that is Jesus Christ. So what is sin? A couple different ways you can define it. Man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls sin a defect. God calls sin a disease. Man calls sin an error. God calls sin an enemy. Man calls sin a trifle, God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a mistake, God calls it madness. Man calls it weakness, God calls it willfulness. We have to understand, this. It's not enough to just enjoy the beautiful, patient, loving God of the universe without understanding what he is lovingly enduring. And that is open hostility to him. Sinfulness, not mistakes, not slip-ups, not all little errors, open rebellion against the God of the universe. And in that open rebellion against the God of the universe, you can truly appreciate the loving kindness of our good God. Because if anyone treated me the way I've treated God, I would end them. And yet God, in his infinite love and mercy, said, here's my son. Here's my son. And so we see the patient love of the Father, and we see the sinfulness of these leaders and even sinfulness in our own hearts. How do we respond? We trust the cornerstone. We trust the cornerstone. Verse 42. And Jesus said to the rulers, have you never read in the scriptures? Now, this is just a ridiculous mocking sarcasm from Jesus, which is amazing that he has that gift. It makes me feel better about mine. But he says outright to them, have you never read the scriptures? Did you not read this? Did you miss the class on this? Hold up, let me slow you down for a moment. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus takes them back to Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, almost word for word. The stone that the builders rejected, him, Jesus Christ, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is a good thing. The death of the Son by the tenant people, the death by the religious rulers is not an accident. This was the plan before the beginning of time to redeem and restore humanity back to God, those that would trust him and love him. And so this stone that people were in rejection of will become the cornerstone, literally the head of the corner. The place in which a cornerstone is laid begins to determine the straightness for every wall that comes off of that cornerstone. I mean, think for a moment. If your cornerstone is out of alignment by a half inch, well, within 100 feet, you are now out 2 or 3 feet from a straight line. And so the strength and the straightness, the squaredness of life cannot be met unless there's perfection in the cornerstone. And Jesus Christ was perfect. And the rejection of perfection in Jesus Christ, I mean, think for a moment. If Jesus Christ came into this room and he began teaching and he began healing people and he began doing stuff, my responsibility would be to say, oh, Lord, let me get behind you on this. Okay, you don't need anybody. You don't need, let me get out of your way. There's no longer a reason for me to speak if Jesus comes into this room. And yet the people of Israel, the leadership in specific, they hear Jesus teaching. They see his miracles. They see what's going on. And every step of the way since his public ministry, they've sought to stop and hinder and kill him. They've been nothing but an opposition to this message of the gospel. They've not wanted him to be the person that he has become. They've not wanted him to be anything but a dead man, and that is their determination. So why would he be saying this? But Jesus tosses temple tables. He teaches with authority. And their question, and we said at the beginning, by what authority do these things? Whose authority? Who's giving you permission to do what you're doing? Jesus Christ is saying, I'm the cornerstone. I don't need to ask for permission. I created all of this. This is my world. I am perfection. I am the Son. I am the one you rejected. I am the King of the universe. I don't need permission. Who are you to question my authority? I gave you your authority. I mean, think of the audacity in this moment. This is Jesus coming right back at him over the top saying, I am who you say I am. I am bigger than a prophet. I am the God of the universe. Let me tell you how it's going to go. And so when the leaders began asking this authority and they began wrestling with the fact of what's going on here, what they don't see is they have not laid their lives sufficiently on Jesus. They want to build their own kingdom. They want to chart their own path. They want to create their own standard. And what we realize is every day people are making the determination to give their life completely over to Jesus Christ. I mean, think for a moment. We just shared a pamphlet. If you scan QR code, you could help give food and resources to our missionary family over in Southeast Asia. And that family will take that food and create a pipeline to walk the gospel into the lives of people. And I can tell you without reservation, that family has squarely set their own family on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Because they're in a war-torn country where people can't even get access to funds to live every day. And they're living over there not because, oh, well, that'd be cool to do for a couple years. They're going over there because the cornerstone has said, this is your life. And they have willingly placed their family on there. And our response to this is not to say, well, should I give to this to give food or should I not give food? Our response should be willing submission and say, how much, Lord? What can I do for this family? How can I support them in their obedience to following Jesus Christ? And so I want to encourage you to not pray about whether you want to partner with this family or not, but to see how far you want to partner with this family. To understand that they were taking the gospel into places of hostility and abandon, and no one else is there to do it if they don't. And this is what it looks like, not only for missionaries, for people, everyday people like you and I, to go, Jesus Christ, you are the cornerstone. I am laying my life on you. What do you want me to do today? How do you want me to spend my resources? How do you want me to care for my children? How do you want me to treat my spouse? These things that have become a reality in our lives is not saying, hey, what can I give my kids? How can I put the world before them? But how can I put Jesus Christ central in their life? That's what it looks like every day to say, I'm going to move in the Spirit and trust Jesus Christ in my life. Here it is, God. What would you have me to do today? And we all should be in response to that. And Jesus said, it's a marvelous thing that Jesus would become the cornerstone. God's saying, it's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a plan that we wouldn't have concocted. It is not a pipe dream. It is the true fact of the reality that God sent his own son, Jesus, to save man from their sin. And Jesus explains his authority, verse 43, therefore I tell you, if you want to know whose authority it is, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. I mean, think for a moment now. What's happening here? The religious rulers are literally falling all over Jesus. They can't get away from him. They can't do anything but want to stop him. They are living out the truthfulness right there before him. They are falling all over Jesus. In doing that, their life is being rent apart. They're being ripped apart. They're losing authority. People are turning to Jesus instead of them. They are actually having their whole lives crumble before them. And I tell you, there's people in this room. And you're in this room and you're falling all over Jesus. And you're hearing him every week here. And you have brothers and sisters in your lives that are sharing him faithfully. And you know in the back of your minds, I need to submit and trust him as my Lord and Savior. But you have not. You are living in rejection and rebellion against him. And it is wrecking your life. It's absolutely eating you up. And I know because I lived that lie out. And what Jesus is saying here is, you're falling all over me. You're crumbling all over me. It's the same thing he says in Romans 9:32. They have stumbled and have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You know, last night my wife and I were praying before coming up here. And she was praying that I would be able to stand and preach. And I was praying much like that. And she closed our prayer with these words. And she said, God, your word will not return void. It will accomplish the reason for which it was sent. And every time we hear that, we're in affirmation. Absolutely, God, your word will accomplish its purpose. But we have to understand the purpose of God's word is twofold. One is to go out and faithfully proclaim his gospel and bring many sons and daughters to him. Or two, those people who are hardened in heart to continue to harden their heart against God, to be an affront, to be a gospel witness against their own life, understanding they are in open rejection and rebellion, and they will not submit to God. And that's exactly what the cornerstone is. The cornerstone that you and I cleave to so passionately, that we hold on to, that in our lives nothing could ever separate from us, something that we could never live without, is the same cornerstone that is going to be a stumbling block for those that will not trust Jesus Christ. And he says it in so finality, culminating in this phrase, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. You have to understand all the patient love, the days and the months and the years that God has graciously given us to return to him, to repent, to trust Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. Every day that we enjoy that God gives us until we trust him is a gracious gift of God. But at some point, Jesus is going to say, it's time. And when he says it's time, he's like, I'm going to go get my bride. And the options are off the table. The urgency of this decision to trust Jesus Christ and to lay your life on him in submission is not forever. There will become a time where Jesus will say, it's over. It's time to go get my people. And his response is, I am going to crush you. And Jesus tells these leaders, I'm going to give away your kingdom. The authority and the power, I'm going to give it away, and I'm going to give it to people that are producing fruit, people that I am cultivating their hearts, people that are faithfully following me in obedience. They're going to be the ones that are going to care for the vineyard. They're going to be the ones who are going to faithfully lead out, and they're going to be the ones that are going to produce much fruit. And do they understand the parable? Well, look at verse 45. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was talking about them. Now, I don't know about you, but if I understood, hey, wait a second, you're talking about me here. I've heard these three parables, and I get it. You're on my case now. My response is to say, I'm sorry. Forgive me, Lord. I'm sorry. I've stood in opposition against you. You are the cornerstone, but that's not what happens here. Verse 46, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they don't care. They don't care who he is. They don't care what he says about them. They're going to end him. The reason they don't is because they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. When they heard this parable and knew that Jesus was speaking about them, their response was unchanged. They were determined to carry out the purposes and plans of God to see Jesus Christ die on the cross to save people from their sin. And I don't want to end with sucking out all the hope. So turn quickly over to Ephesians 2, verse 19. I want to add a little bit back of hope in there because you guys are looking at me like I just kicked your puppy. I didn't intend to. That's just what the text does. Ephesians 2, verse 19 says, So then, those who have trusted Jesus Christ, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. How? Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the word of God. Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I want to tell you today, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, you are not just changed your life, you are being built into a dwelling place of God. You were strangers and you were aliens, but now you are brothers and sisters and friends. You were in hostility and open rebellion, but now you are in a spiritual house of God. You are actually being built up every day that God would reside with you for eternity. This is the work of the cornerstone, the foundation, the chief end. This is what Christ has done for us. And our response is either two things. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your cornerstone, the one you can trust for salvation, do not hesitate. Do not wait. Repent, turn from your sins, and trust him today. There's no magic spell or prayer that I can pray over you. It's just an acknowledgement that he is Lord, and it's a living in response of submission to him each and every day. And if you're a brother and sister in Christ here, and you've trusted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, but you look back on your life and you say, man, I'm living in a lot of ways to please myself. In a lot of the ways, I'm living out the same kind of disobedience that these religious rulers are exercising, not looking for faithful obedience, but looking for ease and comfort and whatever is best for me, then I want you to willingly lay your life down on him. Trusting Jesus Christ to not only save you from your sin, but to lead you each and every day to his glory and to his grace. And so let's pray to that end. Lord God, I thank you for your word. God, it's an incredible gift, and it's one that continually realigns our hearts away from our sin and self and back on your Son, Jesus. And so I'm thankful for it. I pray that it will be received today. I pray that those in here who do not know you, that they will not run out of here to be like the religious rulers trying to flee to their own kingdoms, God, but they will hear and repent and respond to you. God, and those brothers and sisters in Christ that I call friends, I pray that you will continue to minister in their hearts. Give them the boldness and courage to place each step of their life before you, that they will look back and see how you've continually built up a place that is pleasing and beautiful for God. And I pray that you will get all the glory from our lives, that we will look back on this moment as a key step in what it looked like to be a faithful disciple of you, and you will get all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Pastor. I remember about 5 decades ago when God just, we believe, sovereignly led Catherine and I here to be on the hill. The thing that I just heard in my heart was, God just saying, I put you here to stay. And I want you to stay. I want you to be still. And I want to do a work. And I believe that. All this time. When we first came, I was the only first-time person. Had a couple of volunteers here on the hill, very small church. And then through these last several decades, God has just brought in some marvelous people. In every area of ministry, has expanded our ministry and our outreach and what we've been able to do. And we started off with a little over 2 acres of land when I first came here. And now we have 37, and it's all paid for. And God has done all this. And one of the great joys has been the people that the Lord has brought. And I've sought to put into those that would be here the wisdom in staying. That at the time when I first started, the average stay for a staff person was 18 to 36 months. Well, you can't even get to know somebody in that length of time, much less trust them and begin to follow them in ministry. And so I just sought to develop on the hill a longevity of ministry, that this is how God uses. And just a principle that I sought to teach by just living it out. And as I said, God's brought some marvelous people. One of those has been Jeffy Burns. And Jeffy, I want to ask you to come. Jeffy has been heading up the ministry to children. This coming September will make 10 years that she has been here on staff and has ministered to our kids. Yeah. And she and Ben have been a blessing to us. They have had a heart for the ministry here, have poured themselves into it. A few weeks ago, Jeffy just kind of laid a bombshell on me of a work that God was doing in her heart. And I want to let her share that with you.
Well, it started when we all got to stay home for COVID, which was so much fun. Not really. But God began to speak to me, and I really, really didn't want to listen to what he had to say. Because he began to tell me that it was time to pass my baton to someone else. And so for a year, I have prayed and sought God's word and probably didn't walk as obediently as I should have, but I know that he has a plan for me. I know he has something for me to do, and it has been such a privilege and honor to serve your children, and I have enjoyed every moment of it, and so I'm excited to see what he's going to do next.
Yes, amen. And that has been our heart and our desire for her, what we've been praying for, that God will make that clear. We don't always understand how the Father works, but We trust that we always have those on staff here who chase after him. And above everything else, what they want to do is to be found doing God's will. And so our prayer for Jeffy is going to be that the Lord will make it clear the door that he always already has prepared for her. We're very blessed to have had her in ministry here. She is one of the main reasons why we've got that building that we're building out here on our campus for our children. And so we celebrate that. And so anyway, we wanted to share that with you to let you know her heart. And you'll be praying for her and for Ben as they just seek God's will and where he's going to plant her, because we know he's not through with her yet. Right? So would you stand together and let me close us in prayer and pray over her. All right? So, Father, we're very grateful to you that you have, for decades, you have established a ministry here on the hill. It is you. It's marvelous in our eyes. You keep bringing men as well as women from wherever, from all parts, and raising them up and planting them here for the plans that you have. And so we know, Father, that Jeffy has been part of our journey. And she is the one whom you've used to be a builder. And she has built a ministry. And it has expanded. And many children have come to faith in the Lord and have been drawn to this place, their families, because of the work that's been done. And so thank you for that. And we pray, Father, that the blessing that you put on that ministry will stand and that it will spread and only enlarge. And we thank you for the one who was the foundation layer and the builder. And her work will follow her, and she will be remembered for all that she's done. So your blessings on her and grant her wisdom. Thank you for our day and this time in the Word. And we bless you now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We did it.